Let's go back to R.C. Sproul's book and see if you have any questions or comments. Things you want to talk about. Yes, sir. Okay, the question is on 118 at the bottom. R.C. Sproul says, regeneration precedes faith. What does that mean? Well, I think we might be able to say it a little clearer than this. The word precedes causes us to think in terms of time. Okay, actually, regeneration and faith normally occur at the same moment, but we can conceive of things that are simultaneous in terms of time, but still where there's cause and effect. So I would agree with him. Again, it's a topic for another course, but I would agree with him. It's like flipping on the light switch, and that's the cause of the lights coming on. It's instantaneous for all purposes, unless you're an electrician or something. But the flipping of the switch is the cause of the illumination in the room. I would agree with him that God's giving us new life is the cause of our believing in Christ. In fact, there's debate among evangelical Christians on this point as to whether which one comes first in terms of cause and effect. And good people disagree. But it seems like you did not misunderstand him, although I think he could be more clear when he just says precedes. Somebody could get the idea that we're born again 1 week and we believe a couple of months later. That's not what he intends. He intends that it all happens at once, but that in fact our faith is a reflex reaction to the grace of God that has invaded our lives. Other comments or questions? Yes, sir. Good. What was the page number for that one? I need to summarize these. Number 8. Let me summarize these while you're thinking of the next one. One student has pointed out how... What, beg your pardon? Number 8, yes. The answer is on page 93. It's true. One student has pointed out how Sproul's book is helpful to him because prior to reading this, he had a nagging doubt that perhaps he would have done a better job than Adam. But after reading around page 93, around in that area, he saw that the Lord really did choose Adam as a fair and just representative. And in fact, we really wouldn't have done a better job than he did. And so there was some clarification on that point. Is there something else, William? Here's another issue where, you know, true believers disagree. The comment was, Sproul's book was found to be helpful in mentioning this matter of whether we can lose our salvation or not. And one of our students has just said that she agrees with him, that in fact we cannot, and there are many verses that come to her mind to back that up. I would agree, although I would admit there are verses on the other side that appear to be problematic. But I do agree. Although Sproul's book is not really about that subject, he touches all different areas. And one area of debate among evangelical Christians is whether we can fall away from God's grace after he has saved us. It seems to me really clear that we cannot. Yes, sir? The comment is made that... A gentleman stopped writing nasty rebuttals about page 135. Apparently, he was convinced by Sproul and expressed appreciation for Sproul's teaching. R.C. is a good arguer. He makes a good case. He ministers, I don't know if you know of Ligonier Ministries, but it's maybe the best daily devotional or monthly devotional thing, the Ligonier Ministries Table Talk, which is largely the work of R.C. Sproul. I believe you can get it for free. Is that not right? I'm not advertising Ligonier especially, but it is a helpful resource. I occasionally do a little writing for them myself. I just submitted one. They're doing an issue on the book of Ruth. And I was asked to do a study of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, a picture of Christ. And I did find that edifying. Yes, sir? A very good comment. And I have an overhead prepared tonight to go back to this. We touched it earlier because I thought you needed it, but I think we need to do it one more time. And that is, How does the issue of predestination affect evangelism? I'll tell you with embarrassment that in the history of Christian theology and in the history of religion, sometimes those who have held to the view of predestination that Sproul and I hold to have not been zealous for the gospel. I'm ashamed to say that, because that is whatever else is right in the world, that is wrong. The Bible is so plain that it is the Lord's will for us to get the gospel out to every human being. So your comment is a good one. Let's go to that, and let's do it now. It's as good as any time, I guess. Why evangelize? Why evangelize? I've got three reasons. We talked about these before. Why evangelize? Number one, because we are ignorant of who the elect are. God is God. We are not God. It is His work to elect. It is His work to die and rise again. It is His work to open hearts. Acts 16 says, as Paul preached the gospel, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things Paul was telling her. Paul couldn't do that to anybody's heart. Neither could Peter. Neither can we. Only the Lord can do those great works of salvation. So we are ignorant of who the people of God are. We don't know who they are. And so our job is to love the people the Lord brings into our lives, to pray for them, to share the good news with them, and to look for God to work in their lives. So why do we evangelize if God has chosen people, some and not others? Because we don't know who the elect are. They don't come with big E's on their T-shirts the last time that we checked anyway. Secondly, why do we evangelize? I don't oppose Sproul's answer, we evangelize because God has commanded it. That's a good answer. But we can probe deeper than that. Okay? This is why He has commanded it. He is God. He alone knows the identity of the elect. We don't. Secondly, God uses means. And He has ordained, He has seen fit to use the means of person-to-person contact to bring people to Himself. Yes? The comment was made that Sproul presents matters in this way, that regeneration is the work of God alone. And the gentleman wonders whether Sproul's doing justice to the biblical emphasis upon preaching and teaching and the need to get the gospel out. Maybe he isn't, but I wouldn't I wouldn't adjust what he said about regeneration, because it simply is the work of God alone. We cannot make ourselves alive to God. But by the same token, God does use means in bringing people to Himself. We can cite examples from our everyday lives, our ultimate confidence in our health and well-being as individuals is not in our exercise programs, is not in our taking of vitamins. That was quite the rage for a while, wasn't it? I think maybe that's fallen off a bit, at least among some of my friends. Is not with what great shape we keep ourselves in. Rather, our confidence is in God to take care of us, is it not, ultimately, for our well-being? And yet we all do things. For example, we probably eat every day. We try to sleep every day. And it would be good if we did have an exercise program to take care of our bodies. That is, we do not see incompatibility between our doing things to take care of ourselves and God's sovereignty. For somebody to say, well, why am I not eating again for the fifth straight day and not sleeping? Oh, because God is in charge. That would be foolish. That is, we understand God uses means in the area of taking care of us. We give Him the credit for taking care of us. But we also take care of ourselves under God. It's the same way in providing for our families. The person who would say, oh, I trust God to provide for my family, so I don't need to work, would be a foolish person indeed. Why? God uses means. The normal way He provides for families is through people being gainfully employed. We don't have any problem of seeing God as the ultimate provider, not ourselves, not our disability programs. He's the ultimate provider, and yet we go to work. In the same way, God is the Savior. He alone chooses His people. He alone dies and rises again to save them. And He alone unlocks their hearts. But He uses means. there are two kinds of people in the world, and they're both sinners. There are those who are still unforgiven sinners, and there are those like ourselves who are forgiven sinners. Here's God's program. He uses forgiven sinners who don't forget that they're still sinners to reach out in compassion, in mercy to those who are still unforgiven. Could he have chosen some other way? Could he have sprinkled angel dust on the elect to bring them to himself? I don't know. I guess so. I don't like speculation myself. But I tell you what, he hasn't chosen to do it that way. He has chosen to use person-to-person contact in witnessing the gospel. And thirdly, in fact, why do I evangelize if God is the sovereign Lord who saves his people with or without me? Well, actually, God's saving people like that gives us confidence that he will bring results. Revelation 4 and 5 has people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the throne of the Lamb worshiping him. So we can go with confidence to any people group, to any situation, to any language, and learn the language and share the gospel and expect God to produce results. So instead of turning off evangelism, an emphasis on God's sovereignty should stimulate evangelism and encourage us to look for results. It also should purify our means in evangelism. We don't need to use any tricks, no hype, no arm twisting, because we really can't save people, can we? We need to present the gospel. We don't try to make it as hard as we can for people to be saved. You don't want to be saved, do you, really? You know, we don't do that. We plead with people to be reconciled with God, 2 Corinthians 5, okay? We do need to invite them to receive the Savior, to believe in his name. And yet we can stay away from all kinds of manipulation because it doesn't do good. It gives people false assurance. And there are people that we meet who tell us, oh, I've tried that. I've tried Jesus, when in fact they were manipulated. And they really didn't taste the grace of God for themselves. And now they're worse off than if they hadn't heard in the first place. Yes, sir? That's a very good comment. That is a realistic comment born out of life in the real world, is it not? The question is, can we not grow weary if we rub shoulders with the same people? And even our families, it can be the hardest thing. Because you share the gospel with, you know, relatives. Every time you try to cram the gospel down their throats, you can't do it. And after a while, it is discouraging. Here's an encouraging passage to me in John 15. After the vine and the branches, Jesus said some amazing things in John 15, verses 18 and following. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. It's the one place in the Bible I know where the Son of God is spoken of as the author of election. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. That's a word of realism. And it can be so hard, especially with people we love. And it is a godly Christian who doesn't build up walls in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in the family when he or she is rebuffed day after day, when they start persecuting you, making fun of you. So realism says we can expect them to reject us and the gospel. We should make sure it's not because we're being obnoxious, but because of the offense built into the gospel itself. Not that we're being offensive. But there is good news. The next verse says, John 15, 20, if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Because a servant is not greater than his master, and Jesus received two responses to his ministry. By the way, this is already introduced in John chapter 1. And the first one that's given is the negative one. Came to his own, and his own received him not. Then comes the positive one, as many as received him. John is indicating the realism of the situation. more people are going to reject our witness than accept it. But some will accept it. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So the fact that Jesus got two responses to his ministry ensures us as his disciples that we're going to get two responses. If it were not for the grace of God, we would have no confidence and there would be no positive response. So thank the Lord that he does work still today, that he brings people to himself. We are evidence of that. In some of our cases, people prayed for us and were patient with us for years. I knew a godly man whom the Lord saved. And a few years later, he saved his brother. And together they prayed for another unsaved brother for 40 years. And he was won to Christ. And they still had another brother, a fourth one, who was not a believer. I believe he passed away in that condition. Yes, sir. Yes, this is so much wisdom. I could go on like this for a long time. I think I might cut it off after this one, finish our notes and come back. But this is, your comments are so apt and so wise. You're experts at practicing the theology that I'm talking about, and I appreciate that. One brother has shared, whom are we to evangelize? Okay, we've been talking about why, but what about the question of whom? To whom should we share the gospel? The answer is, to those people that God brings into our lives. Well, then the question comes, is that rather haphazard, or should we look for the hand of God in our lives? Of course we should. Is the providence of God not operative and active in our lives? Yes. And the Lord, I say it this way, He doesn't give us burdens for people. He doesn't bring people into our lives for no purposes, okay? I'm not saying that we know God's plan perfectly, okay? And we can just go dividing up the elect and the non-elect. We can't. And the Bible warns us. Everybody would have thought Judas was one of God's people. He fooled all the disciples. The man went out to betray the master, and they thought he was making a contribution to the poor or buying something for the feast. So you can be fooled. On the other hand, we can think people are beyond the grace of God. Look at the dying thief. I tell you, if the man's mother was a saint, she would not have had any confidence that boy was saved. She would have thought, he's a bad boy. He's getting what he deserves. He's murdered people. He's done terrible things, right? But God's grace reached him. So, we're not infallible on this. But, underneath that humility to let God be God, yes, we look for God to work. And we get up in the morning and we say, Lord, bring people into my life. Use me as you would. The hard part is, however, the same unsaved people, day after day, on the job. And somehow we don't seem too wonderful to them. As a matter of fact, we can be a big pain in their sides or some other parts of their anatomy too, and drive them crazy and they don't like us and so forth. The Lord has different purposes. Maybe He wants to refine us. And in His grace, He reaches in and grabs some of those people sometime. I don't have all the answers indeed. Give me a number of correct answers. Over 20, as in 15 out of 20 and so forth, 16 out of 20. A number of correct ones, over 20. I did give credit for certain people who put false for number 6 and false for number 15. If you put those answers for the reasons we talked about, then you have those questions. Make sure you make a little note by those, though, lest my student assistant not understand. It is time for us to tie things together. After all, this is a course in systematic theology. We took time and studied the big passages that deal with election. You read my notes. Is there a comment? You read my notes dealing with many passages in the New Testament on election, right? Now it's time to tie things together, to tie things up, to wrap them up, to pull them together in a way that gives us some coherence. I'm on page 25, and we are working with a systematic summary of election overview. We're especially interested here in the Apostle Paul's teaching at the bottom of 25. You see where I am? Paul on the time of election, and then on the basis of election. 26, on double predestination, a hard saying indeed. Paul on the plan and means of salvation, on the goal of it, and then on to 27, believers' response. Back to page 25, the first matter is Paul on the time of election. Paul alone in the Bible, it seems to me, gives us the time the timing of God's election. In Ephesians 1:4, he says that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. If that were the only place that God said it, if he said it once clearly, that's all he has to do. But in fact, he also says it in 2 Timothy 1:9. There we learn that God purposed to grant us grace before the beginning of time, before eternal ages, we could render that. Before all eternity, one translator renders it. Question: why does God tell us that he chose us before creation? What's he doing by that? What's the Lord's point? Why tell us that? Yes, the answer is, it's one of the ways. God even does it more explicitly than this. But if election is before creation, it's one of the ways of saying we didn't have a whole lot to do with it. Understand? I can't help but think of the words of Romans 9. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. This is before anybody was born. Before we were even made, God chose us. Now, there's a question I cannot answer. And that is this question: why in the world did the Lord choose me? I can't answer that one. In a minute I'm going to say, because of God's grace and because of God's will. And the only other answer is, worship him, O Christian. But there's nothing in us to commend us to God. It is because he is a gracious God. Why didn't he choose everybody? I don't know. Ask him sometime. In other words, he is free in his grace to choose whom he wants to choose. He is not under obligation to choose us. In his justice, he could have allowed all of us to suffer what we deserve for our sins. But in his mercy, he chose before the creation of the world to save multitudes and multitudes of people, billions of human beings. Such a teaching at the end of that paragraph excludes any efforts on the part of human beings. You say, it's completely taking my hands off of my salvation. That's right. You say, well, I feel like I'm losing something. I'm losing some control. You never had it in the first place. You just were a little bit confused. And if you do take your hands off of it like that, you say, it becomes more wondrous to me. I have more occasion to praise God for what he did, for doing for me what I could not do. Yes. It also gives me a sense of security in the center of my life. Does it make me want to run out and live like the devil? Not if I'm really saved, it doesn't. It makes me grateful. It's like having an earthly father who says, you're in trouble, son or daughter, but I will love you no matter what you do. There's nothing you could ever do that would cause me to put you out of my family. You could turn your back on me and all kinds of things. I still would love you and you'd belong to our family. Our Heavenly Father is like that. He is the Lord of creation and of salvation. And the Bible teaches it. We didn't make it up. He planned redemption even prior to creation. So, probing into some of those matters about what he planned before creation is not altogether wrong, because the Bible talks about that. But I'm not sure how confidently we can claim to understand what went on in the divine mind and in what order he processed these things. Paul, in the time of election, next on the basis. I want to improve my notes here. The information is before you, but it's not really as clear as I would like. So I'll make it clearer. Paul explicitly gives the basis for God's eternal election. In our study of John and Acts, we concluded that although we were not told the ground, the basis of election, a doctrine of God's foreseeing man's faith did not fit the data. If we have time in our last hour tonight, I will show us, look at a couple of those passages if we have time, depending on how many questions you have on this section. Paul does not contradict what was said earlier. He tells us, and here's my concern, both negatively and positively. We're going to look at this, okay? First of all, negatively. The basis of election is not human desire or effort. Paul tells us negatively that the ultimate cause of mercy, emphasis on the word ultimate, Of course, we are saved because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, why do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because Jesus died and rose again to save us. Yes? Is that as far back as we can go? No. The Bible says God did something before He even created. He chose His people. The ultimate cause of our receiving mercy is not human willing or running, Romans 9:16. Not human desiring or doing, but rather God's freedom in showing mercy. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul teaches that God did not save us because of our doings, because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. His purpose and His grace are put over against our deeds. 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, and so forth. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The fact that we have received grace is not because of anything we have done. In fact, God purposed to grant us that grace before the creation of the world. So, I am more explicitly discussing the basis of election, first of all, in negative terms. The basis is not our will or our works. Positively, the basis is God's love and His will. Don't write for a second. Just walk this through with me one last time. In answer to the question, why am I saved? The Bible gives a number of reasons. The immediate one is because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ when I heard the gospel. And that is a true answer. It doesn't nullify the answer of election, because the true answer that I'm saved because I believed is true, but it's not the ultimate answer. If you go further back, it's because somebody prayed for us and the Lord brought somebody to us with the gospel. Or you picked the Gideon Bible out of the desk drawer and read it in the hotel, or whatever it was. Further back than that, the only reason we were saved is because Jesus did something for us in the first century. If He didn't do that work for us, we wouldn't be saved, right? That's more important than my faith. I'm not saved apart from my faith. But if I have faith in the wrong stuff, I'm not going to be saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Faith is the instrument. His work is really what saves me. Is that the ultimate reason why we are saved? No. Because the Bible says, before God created the world, He chose a people for Himself. So we're dealing with ultimate matters here. Considered negatively, it's not what we do. Positively, in one word, it's God. Can we be more specific? Yes. It is two things about God. It's His will and His compassion. It's His love and His choosing. It's His sovereignty and His grace. Paul also, top of 26, sets forth the positive basis of election, the gracious will of God. He teaches that election is rooted in God's good pleasure, His will. Believers have been predestinated to salvation according to the purpose of God, who effects all things according to the purpose of His will, Ephesians 1. How emphatic Ephesians 1:11 is. How many times in one verse does Paul have to say it? In Him we were also chosen, God's choosing, having been predestined, God's choosing, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. The emphasis here is on God's will. That's why I have a one there and a two there. It is not that one is more important than the other. They're both the same in importance. it is that the notes go like this. In discussing the basis of election, they first give it on the negative side. And then on the positive side, the notes first of all discuss God's will being the ground of our election. And then secondly, His love. Continuing on with His will, God purposed to grant His people grace before creation. 2 Timothy 1:9. God as Creator has mercy on whomever He wills. Romans 9. Remember that? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Here we find God's sovereign will and His mercy side by side. So that last reference combines His will and His mercy, His love. And that is indeed the apostles' thought. The ultimate cause of human beings experiencing God's mercy is not human desire or effort, but God's freedom in showing mercy. Continuing on this emphasis on God's love as being the reason why we're saved. God's choice of His people for salvation is an election based on His grace. We'll look at Romans 11 in a minute. In love, He predestined us to the adoption as sons to Himself. Ephesians 1, 5. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it is God's grace that He purposed to grant to believers before creation. Do you see the twofold emphasis? If you ask me, if Janet says, Professor, ultimately, why am I saved? My ultimate answer is, Janet, you are saved ultimately because of God's love and because of God's will. Can I get any further back than that? No. And in answer to the question, yes, but still, why did He choose me? Because He loved you and He chose to save you. That's all He wrote. That's it. That's the ultimate answer to the question as God has revealed it to us. And, negatively, it's not our choice of Him. And certainly not our goodness. Paul says that those whom God loved beforehand, if my understanding of foreknowing is correct, He predestined to be conformed to Christ's image. Paul on double predestination before we take our break. Paul teaches an election of the wicked as well as that of the righteous. This is not his main emphasis, okay? And so it shouldn't be our main emphasis either. This should have a part in our ministries in the same proportion that the Bible mentions it, which is not often, okay? So if somebody's big deal is double predestination, they're out of whack, in my estimation. They're imbalanced, okay? And if somebody meets you and is talking about that after 2 minutes, something's wrong somewhere. Understand? Now, maybe we have neglected this thing completely, and that's not right either. But we don't want to major on minors. The Lord talks about election many times, but almost every time when He talks about it, with the exception of a few passages, He emphasizes, oh, Christians, let me tell you why you're Christians. God set His love upon you before He made the worlds. And the purpose of that is to make us thankful. The purpose of that is to motivate us to evangelism, to motivate us to live for God, to make worshipers out of us. Understand? In a couple of places, the Apostle Paul does teach a double predestination. And I'll leave you to your own conclusions, but I must teach it too, if that's what he says. In Romans 9, 22 to 24, a passage we have looked at, God as Creator prepared beforehand vessels of mercy for glorification. Paul's use of the potter imagery compels me to conclude that the vessels of wrath were people prepared beforehand by God for destruction. This is not all the Bible has to say about the lost. Chiefly, it says, they are lost because of their sins. Is that true? Yes, it is true. Study the judgment passages. People are condemned for what they thought, said, and did. Is that the ultimate reason why they are condemned? No. The ultimate reason is that God contemplated them as sinners, and He determined to allow them to suffer the penalty for their sins. So I'm not saying that we are ultimately the masters of our own fate. God justly condemns us for our sins. But He still is in charge of every person's fate. Let's go turn to Romans 11, a passage that we have not studied before. Romans 11 and verse 7. I'm going to cover this up until the appointed time, if you will. I ask then, Romans 11, 1, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, Paul says, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Ooh, here's a test case. Does it mean He foresaw what their responses would be? Or does it mean whom He foreloved? Let's try it out. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, Elijah cried out, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You say, Peterson, this looks like it fits the Arminian model. God reserved for himself the people he foreknew. That is, he looked forward and saw who would bow the knee to Baal and who wouldn't. And he chose the faithful ones, right? Wrong. The emphasis in the quotation in verse 4 is not where I put it. I'll put it now on the word, on the words reserve for myself, and watch how that reads in light of verse 5. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself, emphasis on God's grace, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? But that sounds like Romans 9, doesn't it? What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened. Here's a remarkable thing. There's a big circle here. It represents first century Israel. Understand? And that first century Israel is divided into two subsets. Well, that's one of my best eggs I've made in recent days. No self-respecting chicken would like that egg. This is first century Israel. In Christmas colors, no less. How are we to divide it up? What two groups comprise first century Israel according to Romans 11 and verse 7? The elect, it means the chosen ones. I can't give a perfect division here into percentages. The Lord can do that. First century Israel is comprised of two groups, the chosen ones and the others. What I'm trying to say is, it looks to me like Romans 11, 7 in its context teaches the same thing as Romans 9. First century Israel consisted of the elect and the others. God, out of His grace, chose many people for eternal life. God, out of His justice, permits many others to pay the penalty for their sins. Admittedly, there is mystery here, yet Paul sets forth a doctrine of double predestination. I have to do the same. You see, it's not a matter of what I like or what I would do if I were God. I'm not God. It doesn't matter what we like. Our job is to try as hard as we can to understand what God has said. If He hasn't said this, then don't believe it. Don't just buy it because I say it. But it looks to me that's exactly what's going on in Romans 9, and now again in Romans 11. There's my little egg again, my little chart. Now you see what that means. Let's take a break and come back in 10 minutes or so to resume our class together. Thank you.